Father, now we ask that you would speak through your word. We want to hear. We want to see. Give us a clear view of Jesus Christ for who he is. Push away from us all distractions, not only those around us, but the distractions of our own minds and our assumptions about you and your Son. Every thought that we have gained about you from the world and from our own devices and thoughts, every thought that we gain merely from man is suspect. Most of them are wrong. It is only as you reveal yourself here in your truth and you show us who you are and what you do, it is only here that we meet the living God. And only here in this word that we hear those words by which we must be saved, the gospel. And so now, Lord, grant us understanding for Christ's sake. Amen. Here in Mark 4, Mark 5. So here in Mark 5, where we've been studying, you'd think I would know that after these several weeks, we've seen three hopeless situations. A man controlled by many demons several weeks ago, a woman with an incurable illness last week, and now this morning, the father of a dead child. Each one of these cases is hopeless, heartrending. There is no human solution. All of these people have been pushed to the very edge of despair. What do you do then? What do you do when every human course of action has failed you? What do you do then? Have you been there? If not, take courage. You will at some point. You see, in this world, children die. Cancer takes over. Health fails. Economies go bust. Marriages fall apart. I mean, bad things happen here. Then what? Well, the reason these events are recorded for us in the book of Mark is so that we might see Jesus for who he really is. And rather than falling apart or falling into despair when all hope is lost, we would find that faith in Christ will never be disappointed in the end. So stop fearing and trust him. Let's look at that this morning. First thing I want you to see is that there are times when your faith is strained to its breaking point and faith begins to falter under the crippling weight of some despair. Here is this synagogue official named Jairus in verse 22. He's obviously a very religious man by every standard of his day. He serves in his local synagogue as a kind of a lay leader. That's what his title indicates. He's the one who takes care of the synagogue building. He's the one who arranges for the worship services, plans the readings and the prayers and things like that. The reason that we know his name more than likely is because he was Peter's synagogue official from Capernaum. And so he's met Jesus before, in all likelihood. He was there when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, when he cast out the demons from another man. He has seen and he knows what Jesus is able to do. And so when his own daughter falls sick and is near death, he knows where he must go. Verse 22, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing Jesus fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come lay your hands on her so that she may get well and live." There's an urgency in his words. Almost a panic here as he pleads with Jesus to come with him. His little girl is at the point of death. For a man to throw himself on the ground as this man does here in that culture, in public, where everybody could see, was absolutely unheard of. It was humiliating. But who cares? He thinks, my precious little girl is dying to the wind with pride if I can only get Jesus to come. I think every father of a daughter or of a son here this morning understands that. There is fear in this man's heart as he goes to search and find Jesus. And yet, I notice that there is faith here also. He's not yet at the point of a complete despair. Jesus has healed before. He knows that. If only he can get there in time. If only Christ will return with him. If only they can reach the house before she is gone. There is hope. And so as they take off in verse 24, I'm sure there's a sense of relief that sort of takes away the pressure that he was feeling on his chest, that tightening that comes with fear and panic. But then the crowds, these people who just are pressing in on every side, blocking their way. I can almost sense his frustration. This way is blocked and that way is blocked and every way seems cut off and we can't get through this crowd and why won't these people just move? And then I can't imagine the fear and anxiety that began to squeeze him. Jesus stops. He stops and he looks around the crowd like he's looking for somebody. He says, "Who touched me?" Now, as far as we know, Jairus doesn't say anything at this point, but the disciples do. Verse 31, his disciples said to Jesus, "You see the crowds pushing on you. Everybody is grabbing hold of you. How can you ask who touched me?" You can hear their frustration in that question, can't you? They know what's going on. They understand the urgency. Jesus is needed down the road. They can't imagine why he stopped like this, asking questions like this. And then this woman. I mean, come on. We don't know how much of Jesus' time she takes, but for Jairus, it had to have seemed like an eternity. Time was slipping away, and with the time, also his daughter was slipping away. Just imagine the agony that must have gripped his heart over this mind-boggling delay of Christ. You ever felt that way? You ever feel that Christ's timetable just doesn't fit your needs? That he delays too much? Well, this delay is fatal. Verse 35 says, "While Jesus is still talking to this woman, people come from the house of Jairus. Devastating news. Your daughter is dead. He's gone. No reason to trouble the teacher anymore. Send him away. There's nothing more that can be done." I mean, when you read the Bible, put yourself in the position of the people. What a thunder crash that must have been on this man's heart. What a shattering sensation rolled through his soul, made his knees go weak as suddenly he realizes she's dead. There is no hope now. You know, the delays of Jesus just don't make a lot of sense when they happen to you. It's easy to read about them in somebody else's life, but they just don't make sense when it's you standing there. They don't. Right? You just wonder, where is he? Where is he? And yet the Bible is so very full of this sort of thing that we have to understand that his delays are not the denials they seem to be. Sometimes, oftentimes, Christ's delays are the very means he is going to use to show you more of himself that you could never see any other way. I think about John chapter 11. Turn over to John chapter 11, 1-6, just for a minute. Most of you are familiar with the story of Lazarus. John chapter 1, chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says that a certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to Jesus and said, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, He stayed there 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, if you're reading the NIV, you're going to miss this because, unfortunately, it's trying to clarify the English, but it really misses the point. What it's saying here is, because he loved them, he delayed. And as a result of that delay, Lazarus died. The delay of Christ cost Lazarus his life. Now, tell me, how is that love? You know that's what they've got to be thinking. I mean, these are real people. They're not saints walking 3 inches above the air. Martha and her sister Mary won't understand why he does this. In fact, verse 21, when Jesus does finally show up, Lazarus is already in the tomb. Mary confronts him. Verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. Mary does the same thing in verse 23. Lord, if you had been here. Do you see? They're questioning Jesus. They don't understand why he's doing this. Why did he delay? They don't understand why he's treating them this way. It doesn't feel like love. You been there? And yet it is love. Because Jesus is about to reveal things about himself to them that they could not learn in any other way. And that is what's happening here with Jairus. He already knows Jesus can heal. He's seen that. He thinks of him as a prophet, a powerful man, a healer, a doer of good works. But what he has not yet seen, what he has not yet understood, is that Christ is Lord over death and life, that it is God himself incarnate standing there in front of him. That he does not see. But he will. I wonder this morning what it is you don't yet know about Christ. That in love he is willing to reveal to you, even if he must put you to the very edge of despair to show it to you. Boy, I've seen that so many times, haven't you? People who, as long as life is going well, they're content with a very religious Jesus, a Christ out there, teacher, example, good man who does things, and I honor him, at least in my mind, by thinking nice thoughts about him, by having a warm, fuzzy feeling at Christmas and Easter, and this is all I know of Christ, and I'm content with it. And then the world caves in, and cancer comes, or a death comes, or the world begins to fall apart, and there are wars, and there are problems that are insurmountable, and suddenly I look and find in him what I never suspected, the Lord God omnipotent standing there with power to save. Second thing this morning to see, sometimes all you have to go on in a dark place is the word of Christ. Look at verse 35 back in Mark 5. While they were still speaking, while he's still speaking to this woman, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what has been spoken, now quite literally, not only just overhearing, but ignoring, paying no mind to what was just said, he said to the official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." I imagine that in that moment, Jesus is looking very deep into the eyes of Jairus, and they are swollen and they are red, filling with panic and fear and pain as it's welling up from within his soul over this thought of his daughter's death threatening to overwhelm him there in front of everyone. And yet with an incredible, sovereign tenderness, Jesus says to him, "Look at me. Get your eyes off of what just happened. Fix them on me. Stop being afraid and put your trust here in me." There's a choice that every Christian must make when you face a time of despair. Either you will believe in the hopelessness of the situation and fear, or you will rest yourself in the sovereign promises of Christ to never let you go. And I've seen that. How easy it is to hear the voice of despair that screams in your circumstances. To give up and to believe that there is no hope. And yet, Christian, when you do that, you do so over the protests and against the promises of Christ in this book. Never will I leave you or forsake you. All things work together for the good of those who love Him. All things, including this thing, for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, Romans 8:28. Do not fear because you trust Me. Church, listen, sometimes that's all you have to go on. Christ's Word. Christ's assurance. Everything else weighs against it. Everything else points to fear, depression, running, hiding, fleeing. But Christ has spoken. There are promises in this book that you hold there in your lap or sitting in the pew next to you for His people. And if it is Christ who has spoken, that's enough. Because what you have to understand is His promises cannot fail. My promises, they can fail. Even with my best intentions, I can promise you things and give you assurances that I cannot personally keep. But Christ, if He is who He claims to be, can never fail. That's why, here's some application, you ought to know this Word, Christian. That's why it's not enough just to listen on a Sunday morning, occasionally. That's why you ought to feed upon this Word day and night. To know what He has promised you. To know Him. To know His faithful character for yourself. To know Him thoroughly. You see, faith, the world talks about faith this and faith that. Faith is not just trust. It's not enough just to say, I have faith, this feeling, this idea, this thing. No. Faith, biblical faith, Christian faith, is faith in Christ. It's not faith that things are going to be okay. It's not a positive attitude. It is rest, trust, faith in Christ, knowing and relying upon Christ as He reveals Himself in His Word. And so I learn to trust Christ by listening to the faithful promises of His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, Romans 10. So Jesus gives this man His Word. That's what's taking place here. Stop being afraid. Only put your trust in Me. With that Word, Jairus' heart is strengthened. Verse 37, Jesus dismisses the crowds and chooses 3 of His own men to be witnesses of what He's about to do. Now when they get to the house, we see that the official mourning period has already begun. Look at verse 38. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he, that is Jesus, saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, He said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at Him. But putting them all out, He took along the child's father and mother and his companions and entered the room where the child was. Little of this will make sense to you if you don't understand just a little bit about the culture of the time. First of all, funerals in that day began as soon as the person died in the home. You see, there was no way to preserve the body. And so it was necessary to begin immediately. Things had to start right away. Mourners were called. The process was begun. That explains why the funeral is already kicking up into high gear by the time the father returns with Christ. Second of all, whenever there was a death in the family was expected by culture and by long tradition to hire professional mourners to come and help them give voice to their grief. There's still some of this goes on in the Middle East. You've seen some of the news clips where there's been a death and these people are loudly wailing and throwing dust in the air, and you've assumed perhaps that that was friends or a wife or a mother, but many times it is one of these professional mourners, people who make it their business to create a ruckus at the death of somebody. One rabbi actually said in Christ's day, even the poorest man should hire at least 2 flute players and a wailing woman whenever there's a death in the family. It was expected. I think they did that because they saw it as a way of sort of priming the pump. You know how much easier it is to cry when others around you are crying. How much easier it is for you to express your emotion when others around you are expressing their emotion. And that seems to be why they had these professional mourners. Well, that also explains why their tears turn so quickly to mockery when Jesus tells them the girl is asleep. I mean, of course she's dead. They know she's dead. They've seen death. They understand death. Stopped heart, dead body. What kind of fool comes in here like this, giving out false hope? So why did Jesus say this? I mean, she is dead. We know that she's dead. If we had any doubt about that, Luke, in his account, makes it very plain. So why does Jesus say here that she is sleeping? I think there were two reasons. First, it comes back to this idea of whose word are you going to trust? Will you trust in what the crowd says? Or will you take Jesus at His word? Will you believe them even though they seem to know what they're talking about? Or will you believe Him? I mean, do you understand, Christian, how often these two are in conflict? Young people especially, do you know how often your friends are wrong? Even when they seem to be so very right. Especially when they seem to be so very right, they will lead you astray. You understand, a majority opinion is still just an opinion, but God's Word is truth. Second, it comes down to understanding the reality of death for a Christian. You see, for the unbeliever, death is that final hopeless condition from which there is no recovery. But for those who are in Christ, it is little more than sleep. Do you get that? What we're talking about here is a worldview, a way of seeing things. The world views death as a dead end, no pun intended, a permanent defeat. Christ says for the Christian, it is a temporary and reversible experience. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, one of Paul's most hope-filled passages as he comforts some Christians who have begun to see their brothers and sisters in Christ die and have been told by someone teaching false doctrine that these people who have died have missed the return of Christ and therefore, just like the dead without Christ, they are lost forever. Listen to what he says, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There is comfort here. And you know, even the words we use to talk about death betray what we believe. Christians in England in the Middle Ages buried their dead in cemeteries. Cemetery, it's an old English word, it means sleeping place. While the pagans buried their dead in graveyards, which means holes cut or graven into the ground. What a difference. Sleeping place or holes in the ground for the dead. Christian, you don't fear death because every death rests in Christ's omnipotent hands. And when Jesus comes on the scene, either now as He is doing in this passage, or when He comes on the scene with His return, we trust that He will wake even the dead with a word. Well, listen to me. Take comfort, you who have lost people in the Lord whom you love. Death is not the victor. 1 Corinthians 15:55, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" But notice further. The world cannot receive such good news. Jesus comes on the scene. She's not dead. There is hope. I'm going to raise her. She's alive. And they laugh at Him. The word here means to ridicule, to mock, to scorn someone. Do you understand it? And this will never change. To the world, faith is ridiculous. To the world, faith looks ridiculous. You're going to trust Him? This pale Galilean? This carpenter who thinks He's a prophet? And yet with an authority that seems to rush upon them, Jesus clears the room, verse 40. I love that. I'd like to see that. What power must have come on Him for these mocking professional mourners suddenly to find themselves fleeing from His presence? Wow. But then I marvel at the tenderness of this scene in verse 41. Taking the child by the hand, He said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." No rabbi would ever touch a dead person like this. See, to touch the dead rendered them unclean. Death for them was too powerful. No matter what righteousness they may believe they have, death would somehow soul them. It would dirty them. But in Christ, His purity has such power that one touch overwhelms death and defilement. Life rushes out of Him into her. I imagine her pale cheeks beginning to turn rosy red, beginning to warm as her body begins to fill once more with life. See, He bends down over her and He says to her, "Talitha cum." It's Aramaic. It's the language she spoke. It was her heart language, the language she had spoken every day of her life. The words are words she has heard probably thousands of times from her parents. "Little girl, get up." The way you might wake a sleeping 5-year-old from a nap in the middle of the day, "Little girl, get up." And she does. She awakes. I mean, can you imagine her parents' joy at that instant? As they see her eyelids flutter and she begin to move and rouse herself, it says her parents were so dumbfounded, so dazzled out of their minds, Jesus even has to remind them to go and get her something to eat. She gets up and she begins to walk around and notice she's not just better, she's not just slightly improved, she is completely healed, fully recovered, 100% healthy, walking around, ready for a snack. Can you imagine? Then verse 43, "And He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this." You see, Jesus didn't do this to put on a show. He's dismissed the crowds because His goal was not to give the mocking crowd something to talk about, because unbelief can never see what faith must receive. His goal was instead to display God's mercy to this family, to let them see in an unmistakable way who He really is, that He is Lord and God, powerful Master of both the living and the dead. I mean, come on, what a God we have. A God who can be trusted no matter what your circumstances. What a Christ. What a Savior. In Him, there is no such thing as a hopeless situation. Oh, how I hope you believe that. How I wonder if you believe that as you hear these words. Now, before we close, I want to share with you just one more thing that I noticed this week as I was looking over this passage, and it's something that really, really encouraged me. Looking at the whole chapter of Mark 5, think about these three desperate people we've met here. This man possessed by many demons. This woman with an incurable illness. This dead little girl. Three people with very, very different needs. And yet each one of them is met in Christ Jesus. Each need is met in Christ. Not just by Christ, but in Christ. As He reveals Himself to them and shows that the thing they need can only be found through faith in Him. One man is possessed by many demons. Satan has taken over his life. But the Scripture says in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to purify us from our sin and its consequences, and to set us free from its hold, Romans 6 says. This woman is suffering with a crushing weight of a terrible affliction. But Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. By His stripes we are healed. He takes upon Himself our wounds and our sins and the consequences of our sin, and He bears it away to the cross. And this little child is dead, beyond all hope of recovery. But Jesus says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies. He Himself is the source of eternal life. It's not just that He gives eternal life, just like someone else might possibly give eternal life, some substance that is deposited somewhere for special people to go and get. He Himself is that eternal life. And He comes and gives life to those who trust in Him. It comes through Him and by Him alone, because He is the only one who died and rose again in the power of an everlasting life. In each case, Jesus not only gives what they need, He Himself is what they need. He is our victory over sin. He is our healing righteousness. He is our resurrection life. And Christian, we don't come to Him for what He gives. We come to Him for who He is, resting and trusting in Him. So I want to ask you this morning, you who make a claim to Christianity, you who come here perhaps for years, perhaps for months, on what basis do you call your faith, faith in Christ? Have you simply had some transaction, some preacher led you through at some altar where you prayed a prayer and called yourself a Christian based on that? I want to tell you, I did that a good 3.5 years before I ever met Christ. And I thought I was saved because the preacher said I was saved, but there was no reality. There was no meeting with Him, no sovereign grace reaching down, turning this heart of mine and letting me see that Christ is the life that I was desiring and needing. As God opens your eyes to see that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Christ is the only Savior of sinners, that you are possessed by an evil that you can't push away from yourself, but Christ came to destroy Satan's work and set you free, that you are in the grip of an incurable illness of sin that has killed you and mastered you and made you its slave, but Christ came to bear the consequences of that sin, to take that stain upon Himself, to die under its weight and to raise on the third day, that you are dead in trespasses and sins. As Ephesians 2 says, but God, because of His great love for us, made us alive together in Christ. It is by grace we are saved through faith. This is not the work of ourselves, not of works, but by grace alone through faith in Christ, so no one can boast. Is the faith that you claim this morning a looking away from yourself and a laying hold in trust upon Christ alone for what He alone has power to do? Stop fearing and trust Him. Let's pray. Father, Father, the first lesson that we learn at the foot of your cross is our utter powerlessness. The first lesson that we learn puts pride and self to death and causes us to turn from every effort and lay hold of this bleeding Christ, to see Him as He is laid cold, dead upon the tomb because our sins have merited and earned that death. And yet to see Him risen on the third day, alive and filled with an everlasting life that can never die, and saying to us, "Come to Me, and in Me you will have My life." Lord, cause us now to forsake our sin and to lay hold by faith in this Christ and to continue on in Him in the power of Your Spirit, because He is our life, our righteousness, our freedom, our all. In His name we do pray. Amen.